a young family in America who walked up to receive communion just like we did. And, there's a young girl and young boy in tow, and they received the bread and received the cup, and you could overhear the young boy if you were close enough as he took that cup in his hand, took it and then looked up at his father, and he just said, "It's so sweet." And it was so sweet. It has been so sweet to worship with you and to take the Lord's Supper together. It's a privilege for me. So, kia ora, everybody. Howdy, we say in Texas. It's great to be with you. I fell in love with Jesus about 25 years ago. I'm not over it yet. And because I love Jesus, I've fallen in love with His Word, and I've fallen in love with His people. So getting to meet you, His people, you're my brothers and sisters on the other side of the planet, makes me love Him even more. And so what a privilege it is to be here with you. I would like to talk to you about an interesting topic this morning, if that's okay. It doesn't matter what you say, I already have a plan, so. I'd like to talk to you about fear, and I'd like to talk to you about fear because I have struggled with it most of my life. And you may be saying, "I don't really struggle with fear. I'm not scared of much. I just take life one panic attack at a time." You know, it's like, that's how you do it. But that's all right. So why most people see life, you know, some people rather see life as a glass half empty, pessimist. Some people see life as a glass half full. And those of us, like me, see the glass of life and we're scared that it's going to break and cut me, you know. And so, but whether or not you struggle with fear, I'd like to talk to you about that because I have a question for you. And it's a what if question. Those are my favorite kind. What if God's greatest gift for you lies just on the other side of your fear? Just what if? Think about that for me. What if God's greatest gift for you lies just on the other side of your fear? Now, you may not be scared of the dark or scared of terror or scared of flying or heights or clowns or snakes or phobias like that, but how many of us would say that we're totally free from a fear of being fully known, being exposed, having someone think poorly of us, failing in our job or in our relational duties as a husband, as a wife, as a child, failing in our business? If we're not somewhere fearful in our life, I wonder if we really know ourselves well. And so what I'd like to do is look in the scriptures at where fear was born, and then what Jesus has to say about it, and then what David has to say about it. So we'll be in our scriptures, if you have them, we'll be in Genesis chapter 3. And I want to show you something there. As you turn to Genesis chapter 3, Dr. Edmund Bourne, he I believe was an American psychologist. He wrote the textbook workbook on anxiety and fear. He called it the Anxiety and Fear Workbook. And so he was brilliant in that he really spent much of his life as a clinical psychologist studying phobias and fears. And he wrote this about anxiety. Now, anxiety for him is a synonym for our biblical word of fear. The word anxiety does appear in the scriptures, but fear appears many, many more times. And so he wrote this. He said, "Anxiety arises fundamentally from disconnection." He said, anxiety in our lives arises fundamentally from disconnection. Now, let's test whether or not this worldly psychologist is right or not, okay? Genesis chapter 3. You know where we are in Genesis chapter 3? So God has created everything. He didn't even lift a finger. He just spoke it into being. And then He got more personal with us on the sixth day, right? And He got His hands dirty, formed us out of the dust and the dirt and then breathed life. Hebrew, beautiful, this idea of a breath, a ruach and a nefesh that he brings us into life, just beautiful. And it focuses on both male and female when he creates it. Then it stops, sort of rotates angle and looks at the same thing, rewind, looks at it from a different perspective. And he says, let's talk about the man. Ish in Hebrew gives him a name, Adam, which is from the ground. In Hebrew, the ground is Adama. So it's just this man, this from the ground, Adam. And he talks with him and he says, hey, this is how life is going to be. I want to walk with you and let's enjoy each other. And it says that both Adam and then later when he creates his wife walked with God in the cool of the evening. That's a pretty tremendous thing in the Garden of Eden where everything was perfect, you know. I try to picture that in my mind because I'm a visual guy, and so I like to think of Adam holding God's hand when they walk in the garden. But I think God was really big, so I think Adam's holding his hand like this. And he's looking up and talking with him and just asking him questions and engaging in beautiful, intimate fellowship and nearness. Nothing impedes that at all. In that conversation, Adam hears the Lord God say to him, hey, you can do just about anything you want here. You can go anywhere. You can touch any tree. You can build a treehouse in any tree. You can do anything you want except that one right in the middle, the big one. You see it? Yes. The fruit on that tree, don't eat it. The day that you do it, you'll die. Actually, in Hebrew, dying, you will die. It's very emphatic. He says, okay, all right. He says, oh, by the way, there's something in my creation that's not good. Sin hasn't entered the world. We're not even in chapter 3 yet. There's something that's not good. Do you remember what that is? That he's alone. He says it's not good that man's alone. And so I'll tell you what, Adam, I'll bring all of the animals in front of you, and I want you to give them a name. This is a sign of authority over them. He was meant to rule. Chapter 1, verse 26, man was meant to rule over the beasts of the field. And so here's an expression of that. We'll bring you in front of that. What do you think? He says, ostrich comes to mind. That's great. Let's do that. Okay. What do you think of this one? Hippopotamus. I know it's a weird name, but I like it. Okay, great. Let's do that. And so all of everything comes before him. And he says, at the end of this, God really says, hey, is there anything there that you fancy a second date with? And he says, no, there's none fitting. He says, great. I'm glad you see that, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you one that fits. I'm going to make you one that is perfect. So it puts him to sleep, you know, and he makes Isha out of Ish, the woman out of the man. And they were married, and God gave us this beautiful covenant of marriage right there in Genesis 2. Then we get in Genesis 3, and at the beginning, if you look in your text, it says, now the serpent, we have not met him yet, but we know that God has created everything. So he must be created. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. If we just had that text and we're reading Genesis and haven't read anything else in our scripture, we would know that there's something up here. There's something different, because he begins to speak, he begins to reason, and he actually begins to contradict God. So if we just had Genesis 3 in those first few verses, we would think there's something wrong about the serpent. I'm not sure I trust this guy, okay? But we don't just have Genesis 3. We have the rest of the book. And at the other end, in the book of Revelation, it says that this is the devil, the serpent of old, it says. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the adversary, the one in the angels and the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, where they record that he was one of the highest regarded angels. He was a musician, beautiful, gorgeous, but yet he wanted to be higher. He looked at God's throne and he said, I want to sit in that. And pride and arrogance, God cast him out. And so here is the serpent. And he begins to speak to Eve, not Adam, Eve. But Eve is not blamed for what happens here for the rest of the scripture. So lest we misunderstand, for the rest of the scripture, we will talk about the sin of Adam, not the sin of Eve. We'll talk about the sin of Adam. But here is Eve, and the serpent says, hey, did God really say? That's all you really need to know. Did God really say? And she begins to, well, I don't know. And he says, well, actually, he's keeping things from you. He's lying to you. He doesn't want you to have the goodness that is available to you. You see that fruit over there? I think you should eat it and you'll become like him. And she takes the fruit that she's not supposed to. And where do you think Adam is? The sad part of the story is he's right there. It says that once she ate the fruit, she gave it to her husband who was with her right there, right there. Now that makes me angry at Adam. None of this raised a red flag, Adam? It's not like, hey, pause. Something about this sounds familiar. Is this the tree that God talked? Is this the fruit that he said? He could have stopped her at any time, but he didn't. That's why it's the sin of Adam. And then look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings for their loins. This is very interesting because they invented a use for salad that really wasn't appropriate, but they have no other idea. What are we going to do with this? This is awkward, so let's cover it up. But watch, verse 8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is what happens every day. It's almost like they have an appointment every day with God. And it comes time for their appointment. It comes time for afternoon tea. And he's going to come, and they begin to react differently than they ever have reacted before. In the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, I always thought that that question was rather interesting. Have you ever thought about that? It's like God is omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. There's nothing beyond his power. You can't play hide and seek from God, right? It's a futile game. But where are you, he says. Where are you, Adam? We know God knows. We know God knew that this was going to happen before it happened. He didn't want it to happen, but he knew. So why does he ask, where are you? I think it's an invitation. And I think it's an invitation to confession. I think God has given Adam an invitation. And he always does that when we sin. He always gives us an invitation to say about our sin what he says about our sin, which is the biblical word to confess, to say the same thing. So he says, where are you? And watch what happens. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself from you. I was afraid. Now, what made Adam, who would walk with God, who there was nothing separating him from God in his intimate fellowship with God, nothing that separated, what made him afraid? Well, there's only one thing that happened in there, right? Rebellion. We call it the fall because it was. It's not just a hiccup. It was not just a simple mistake. There was nothing ever in the history of mankind more catastrophic than that one event. And something changed in the fabric of space and time. And all of a sudden, Adam is hiding from God rather than walking with him. Hiding from God rather than walking with him. So, did Dr. Edmund Bourne get it right? Anxiety arises fundamentally from disconnection. He nailed it, didn't he? He nailed it. Fear is born when we get separated from God. Fear is born when we get separated from God. Anxiety arises fundamentally from disconnection. That's a powerful idea if we're going to get over it. And so four things I see in this text and in the rest of the scriptures when we talk about fear. Number one is that sin creates separation. Isaiah 59 says that your sin has separated you from the Lord, but his hand in his arm is not too short to save. But sin creates a separation. Sin creates separation. Number two, disconnection. This kind of disconnection gives birth to fear. So the sin creates separation. Separation creates fear. Number three, fear breeds isolation. So this sin that creates separation, which leads to fear, and fear widens the separation and makes us hide and isolate. Then number four, fear is always its strongest when you're alone, because it puts you alone so it can grow. It puts you in the dark because it grows in the dark. It puts you by yourself because that's where it's the strongest. We see all of this right here in Genesis 3, and then we see it worked out for really the rest of the scriptures. There are two kinds of fears before we get on to Jesus. And what we're going to talk about Jesus is in the Gospels. Not a text, but we'll recap some of the things that he said to the Pharisees in the Gospels. So Dr. Edmund Bourne says this about fear. There are actually two kinds of fears, rational fears and irrational fears. Okay? Now, rational fears must have two things, both at the same time, to be considered rational. Are you following me? And irrational fears can have neither or just one. And those two things are called potency, and imminency. That just means strength and nearness, okay? And so if I'm afraid, if I'm on the island of Ireland and I'm deathly afraid of venomous snakes, that has potency. A venomous snake can kill me. But on the island of Ireland, there's never been a snake. And so they're not near. They're not imminent. And so a fear of venomous snakes living on the island of Ireland is not rational. It's in some sense irrational. Okay? If I have a fear of flying or heights, that can kill you. If you fall from a great height, you know, it's not actually the fall that kills you. It's a sudden stop at the end. But anyway, it's heights that are very scary, right? And so, but if I never go to something that's high, if I never let my feet leave the dirt, then that fear is still very powerful, can be very powerful, but it's not rational because I'm not experiencing both the nearness of the fear and the power of the fear. And now, if I'm scared of the color blue, now, there are people that are. We have very strange phobias on this earth, okay? There's arachnophobia, fear of spiders, right? There's fear of death. That'll take it out. There's actually fear of public speaking. Do you know that public speaking is the greatest phobia? Speaking in front of a group of people. People are more scared of this than death. That means that at the funeral, most people would rather be in the casket than giving the eulogy. Okay? And so we have all kinds of phobias, but if I'm scared of the color blue, blue is all around, so it's near, but it's not potent. It can't kill me. So that fear is also irrational. So to have a rational fear like this, like the fear of the devil, he is both potent and eminent. Yes? That would be a rational fear. Yeah? The fear of being separated from God from eternity. That is both potent and eminent. It's rational. It's rational. So this fear that happened in Genesis 3 begins an explosion. An explosion. It really makes a nuclear blast feel like a bag of Pop Rocks. Okay? Do you have those here? Those very strange candies you put in your mouth and they crackle on your tongue. Okay? This fall is so catastrophic. And so what does Jesus say to the Pharisees? Just think about it with me because you know this text. They're thinking about things like adultery and divorce. And they have a very strict understanding. And Jesus says this, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." You remember those conversations? "You have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, when you're angry with someone, you commit murder in your heart." Right? "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you that when you lust after someone inappropriately in your heart, then you commit adultery with them in your heart." This idea that Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." I'd like to add some ideas to Jesus in that way. Not adding to the scripture, but can you hear Jesus say, you have heard it said that fear of certain things will protect you. But I tell you, that is a lie. Fear doesn't protect you. It imprisons you. You have heard it said that if you keep things secret, life will go well. But I tell you that secrets grow and they murder you in your sleep. Okay? You have heard it said that you can manage your own sin and fears with your own ingenuity. Just give it a shot, and over several decades, you will master it. But I tell you that those dogs grow bigger, and they sooner or later break away the leash. And so how would we begin to understand this battle with fear and rein it back in so that if our what if statement is true, what if God's greatest blessings in your life lie on the other side, just on the other side of your fears? This is a personal subject for me, not just theological or philosophical or just a weird interest. It's like I read a book on fear and I got a bug in my mind about it. No, I have felt fearful for most of my life. But I can tell you, because of the scriptures, because of the church, because of the nearness to Jesus, because of great counselors and mentors and spiritual advisors in my life, and because of sitting with Jesus and talking about this, because of confession and repentance, I struggle with fear less today than I did a month ago, than I did a year ago, than I ever have in my life. But I'm still a struggler. I remember growing up in a very, very small town, much smaller than Whitby, in South Texas, about 400 people in my town, small enough to where everybody knew everybody. And on that very strange holiday that we celebrate at the end of October, the pagans of us, we could go to every house and get candy from every house in a couple of hours, the whole city, right? But in that very small town, I managed to grow up without any friends. Everybody was an acquaintance with me, and because I had a cool sense of humor, and which I compensated for my very slender, unathletic physique, okay? I know you can't tell now, but I was a skinny kid, all right? I managed to spend most of my life alone. And on the weekends when guys were getting together and going roughing things up, I didn't get a call. It's not necessarily a pity story, but here's what happens with that, right? So I grow up in that situation and I know that I hate it. I know that I want connection. I want friends. And so then I get into university and I get into job and I get into ministry and I become a believer in university, trust in Jesus, and that changes drastically. But then I have this underlying seed that's still growing, and it says to me this, Scott, when you get a friend, don't lose them. Don't do anything to lose them. And that's the mask that fear takes on in my life. So, hey, do you remember what it's like being alone? Don't ever be alone again. Don't ever be alone again. And so you need to do whatever you can to keep those friends. That's caused some trouble in my life. Let's look what David has to say in Psalm 56. This is where we'll end our time. Psalm 56, I love the Psalms. This is not an exaggeration. I would not still be in ministry today. After 25 years of ministry, I would not be in ministry today without the book of Psalms. It has been a river for me in a desert. Ministry is glorious. I love it. I'm so grateful that God has called me to ministry. I love the local church. I want to be a pastor in the local church for the rest of my life. I can't imagine there being anything better than that. Okay? I love your pastor, Dale. I've only met him 3 days ago, but I have a kindred spirit with him, and he loves you furiously. I hope you know that. But I love being a pastor, but it will take the sap out of you. It's hard. While most of the happy sheep are in the middle of the crowd and they're playing volleyball and having barbecue, pastors tend to go around the outskirts where the wolves are and the sick sheep are and the herding sheep are. That's where we live. So thank you for inviting us into the barbecue every now and then, but we live on the outside, you know. Please do that. Take care of your pastor. But it's difficult. And so the Psalms have been a source of great encouragement to me over the last many, many years. I'm almost never not reading the Psalms regularly. Psalm 56. To pay attention in your Bibles to the little, what we call a subscript. Not all Psalms have them, but some tell us when they were written, why they were written, who wrote them. That's really important. This one says, for the choir director, according to Jonath Elim Rehokim. That's a Hebrew. I don't understand, so it's not important. A miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Okay, wow. We know Philistines are bad. Gath was whose hometown? Goliath's hometown, by the way. Okay. David has been seized by the enemy and he's in the hometown of a dude he killed. That can't be good. All right? Now, even more, a miktam is often translated, that word, a miktam of David. Sometimes it just says a psalm or a song, or there's other words. Miktam is hard to speak to. There's only about 7 or 8 or 9 in the book of Psalms. And the Hebrew for this is often translated as an atonement psalm. Stick with me. I know this is above your head. It's okay. An atonement psalm is from the word to cover, because that's what miktam means, to cover. And so they're thinking, what is this? It's not a cover of an old song, like a cover tune. No. Okay. Well, what kind of song is David writing? Maybe it's called an atonement song, because atonement means to cover over. You atone for a sin by covering it over with a sacrifice. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means to cover his mouth. I think it was a song that he had to write in a whisper, because every one of the miktams of David, he's in a really, really tricky spot. One of them was when he hid from Saul in the back of the cave, a miktam. He has to cover his mouth when he sings it. When he wrote it, it was written in silence, a miktam of David. So they're almost all tricky spots, really tricky spots. Look at what he says. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. And then he makes this cliche statement that we say to everybody that we run into when we're afraid. Oh, when I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in you. Isn't that what we say? Oh, dear Christian, are you scared? Just trust in Jesus. True? Maybe not very helpful, right? It's like when a person is drowning and you say, oh, dear Christian, just take a deep breath. That's what I'm trying to do, right? When a person's in a burning building, oh, dear Christian, just get out of there. Hey, don't you think I want to? I'm trying to. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Notice that David is speaking to himself. Okay? That's really important. When I am afraid, I know the thing to do, but it's hard. Okay? When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. And then after this, what David is going to begin to do is to remind himself of two things. And here's what I want to equip you with, and we'll be done. I want to equip you with two things. When the fear strikes, when the shadows get long, and when you're struggling with being a good husband, being a good employee, being a good boss, being a good disciple, moving into an area of your life like community that makes you really, really nervous. Anonymity can feel like a warm blanket in the church. I come just a little too late, and I sit in my normal chair, and I try to rub shoulders with as few people as I can, and so I can make it back, because I want to be in church. I love Jesus, and I love this, but interaction with people and people getting to know me makes me very uncomfortable, and so I'm going to try to avoid that. Yes, anonymity can feel like a warm blanket, but it is it chops the very root of what God wants for us in the church. And what is behind that but fear? So look at what David says. Verse 4. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they've waited to take my life because of wickedness. Cast them forth in anger, put down the peoples, O God. And then he's going to say, wait a second. In the midst of all of this, he wants you to know, and he wants to record in his song, because it feels good for us, and it does, to explain ourselves. Hey, I'm going to tell you why I'm afraid. I'm afraid because I've got some scars. Would you like to see them? And they're real. Some of them are still bleeding, even though it happened 35 years ago. And so I'm not afraid just because I woke up and chose to be afraid. I'm afraid for really good reason. And it's understandable if I can explain it to you. So let me show you the knife in my back. And let me fingerprint it for you. And I will tell you who put it there. And I'll tell you why I don't ever go back to that city. I don't ever go back to that situation, because I don't want another one. And that is reasonable. And yes, it is. But does it help? Does it help? Does hiding in the bushes help Adam? No. No. If drawing tighter and tighter circles that you consider safe in your life is really the answer, let me ask you a good question. How is that working for you, really? How is that working for you? Are you finding freedom there? Are you finding life? Are you finding joy? I haven't. I've been experimenting for decades. I can't make it work. There must be a better way. David is going to remind himself, and he is right here, of who he is in God and who God is. We sang about it. I am who you say I am. You understand that your identity in Jesus Christ as a believer is the killer of fear. But it takes rehearsal. It takes practice. It's not some badge that you just Velcro to your jacket every morning that you get up and you say, okay, that should be enough. Like garlic to vampires, or some sort of superstitious omen against the things that you fear. No, it's not like that. It's not like that. It's much deeper, it's much fuller, and it takes much longer time. Look at what he says about God in verse 8. I love this. One of my favorite passages of all the Psalms. He says, you have taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Wow. You know what fear wants us to do? He says, when we get afraid of people, we want to explain ourselves to people. We want to explain, do you know how much that hurt? Do you know how scared I was? Do you know how terrible that was? Do you know how excruciatingly painful that was? We want to explain it. God, David is saying to God, I love that I don't have to explain anything to you. I love it. Because you take account of all of my adventures. You've collected every tear in your bottle. And then what does he say? Are they not in your book? You've taken notes. God, you have taken notes on my whole life, and you know. Reminding ourselves of who God is. Verse 9, quite a switch to verse 9. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Paul picked that up and then added to it, right? This we know, that if God is for us, who can be against us? You know what that speaks of? It speaks of whether or not our fears are rational or irrational. We'll come back to that. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Says it again. Your vows are binding upon me, O Lord. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that he wrote this psalm after he was freed from Gath, With the Philistines or before he was? I don't know if we can answer the question. I like to think of him writing these Psalms still in the thickness, still in the heat of it, still in the darkness of the cave. Psalm 13 is one of my favorites. How long, O Lord, have you forgotten me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long? And then at the end, he says, thank you for your goodness to me. What? I mean, I know David's not schizophrenic. We get no sense of that. It's not bipolar. So what I think is it's an expression of faith. Almost all Psalms have a movement. And this one does. He says, let me explain to you, even though I want to put my trust in God, I know it's not that cliche, put my trust in God, but I'm going to remind myself of who I am in God and who God is. Remind myself of who I am in God and who God is. Let's see. So that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Does that sound like any guy in the Old Testament to you? Is he thinking of Adam in Genesis 2? I may walk with God in the light. He's almost dreaming of that. That's what I want. I want to be like that. And he's saying, between the lines, fear has disconnected us. And so I had opportunity to go to Greece with my wife, who's a missionary at heart and has been a missionary for a missionary family from Australia for all of her adult life, and about from the time of 5 or 6, I guess. But we got a chance to go to Greece and preach the gospel. I got to try to welcome people in Greek, which I studied ancient Greek. It really didn't work. But anyway, and so I got a chance to do that, and it was beautiful. And one of the places we went to was right in the middle of the country, north of Mount Olympus. It's called Meteora, and you can Google this later or whatever, but Meteora sounds like meteor because that's what it looks like. It looks like these rocks that have come out from another place and just stuck into the ground, and it's fantastic. But in about the late 6th, 7th century, monks started fleeing from the pagan cities around there and beginning to live in the caves of these mountains. Fast forward a couple hundred years, and now they're building monasteries on top of these rock formations. The only way to get them is to climb, very agilely climb to the top of these things, or to be hoisted up in a rope basket to the top of the monastery. Fortunately, when I went there, they had stairs, all right? So that was much better. But when I got up there, we were leading a tour, and I was in the back of the tour because I'd never been here. So we had a tour guide named Constantine, one of the nicest guys I've ever met, and we were in the back. And I made the mistake, right as we got up to the top of one of the monasteries, there's many of them, I made the mistake because I'm a curious guy, and my curiosity often gets me in trouble. But I was at the back of the, because I'm like a sheepdog. That's why I stay at the back, and I make sure everybody's taken care of, always have. And as Constantine is talking and is focusing everybody's attention, I look over here and I regretted what I saw. Okay. I looked over at this door, very short wooden door. Every door's short for me, but it's a short wooden door with a very small hole in the window. Can you imagine? Small hole in the door. A room in the back with a light on. So it was just beckoning me. And so I looked over and I looked into the door and I saw, it was just a few feet deep, but shelves from floor to ceiling all the way down and around a corner. Human skulls. All the way down. Boxes on the bottom that I presume were filled with the rest of the bones. And I was shocked. I'd never seen anything like that before. And I stepped back and I looked at a small picture above the door. Very small picture, only about this big. In the middle of the picture, in a Byzantine icon, I could tell it was Jesus, but I didn't know anything else that was going on. So Jesus was in white. He's got a halo around him, easy to identify, okay? On his crown, in Greek, is a sentence with only two words, ha-on, which means the one being. It's a reference to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. And so he is holding the hand of a man on this side coming up out of a box. And he's holding the hand of a woman on this side coming up out of a box. And then behind him over here are three people. Behind him over here are three people. And there's a mountain behind him that's broken in two. And on the top in Greek, it says anastasis. And I was like, I don't know what that is. So I had to take a time after our tour to bring a Constantine back over. And I said, I stumbled upon this. He said, yeah, I was trying to keep the tour from that room. I said, well, yeah, I stumbled upon it myself. So I said, you have to explain this to me. He said, well, these are the bones of all of the monks that have ever lived here. And I said, so this picture up above the door has to be important. He said, yeah, Anastasis, of course. I knew this, but I couldn't make sense of the rest of it. In Greek means resurrection. And I said, I can tell that's Jesus in the middle. Who is the guy and the girl, and what are the boxes? I can't think of any married couple that I could remember that Jesus met. I said, are those coffins? He's like, yeah. I said, I can't think of a biblical gospel picture where that happens. He goes, no, Jesus on earth never met these people. He never met a lot of the guys behind him either. He said, this is not an image of an event, it's a theology. He's lifting Adam and Eve out of their graves. Behind him was Daniel, David, and John the Baptist, all pointing to him. And on the other side of him were three of his disciples, John, James, and Peter. Behind him was the rock of Zechariah chapter 14, when he returns and steps his feet on the Mount of Olives, it splits in two from north to south. And he said, this is a picture of a theology. And he says, this is what's going to happen. Underneath Jesus' feet were two golden doors. I thought it was a cross, but no, they're the gates of hell. And if you could look very intently underneath him was the devil tied up and strung with keys all around him. That he stood on the doors of hell, the gates of hell shall not prevail against him, and bound the devil and took all of the keys back. I said, wow, wow. And ever since that day, I have been collecting images of the Anastasis. And been studying. And in fact, I painted it for a church, 10 feet by 10 feet. I painted it. I've been so enamored with that image of Jesus raising Adam and Eve. Now, think for a second. What happened at Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection? What does that tell us? That tells us that the devil and death and hell have all been conquered. So, shall I submit, they have lost their potency. So, in truth, Jesus' life and death and resurrection has said to you, all who call upon his name in faith, has said to you, all of the worst things you fear, I have taken the life out of them. I've killed their potency. Yes, death itself may still be imminent. It still be near. Yes, your heart may stop beating unless we meet him in the air before that happens. Your heart may stop beating, but there is no power in it anymore. And so all of our worst fears, which still we think are rational, he says, no, I've changed it. I've changed the whole story. They've all become irrational. And so, putting this all together, when you find yourself in the grips of fear, I would beckon you to ask three questions. Only three questions, okay? What am I missing about God? What am I missing about who I am in God? And what am I missing about what God may be teaching me right here in this moment? And if you ask and answer those questions with biblical truth, what you will find is the shadow becomes the light, and the prison becomes the pulpit, and the chains become tools of ministry, and the devil's scheme gets turned on its head. That's what God has given us in Jesus Christ in the gospel. And I hope this helps you set free some of those chains of fear. And I've taken a little bit too long, so let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us in the scriptures. We need your life and presence. And so I ask and pray a blessing on every man and woman here, that they would experience great power and freedom from fear in their lives, because I know that in all of us, at least in a small way, it's affecting us. And so God, set us free. Help us remember who you are. Help us remember who we are in you. And give us power in that place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.